coattails of that in the form of enchiladas and turkey pot pie and all that other good stuff. Well, let me pray, and then we'll get started. Father, we come before you, the great and awesome God, and Jesus, we come before you as the Messiah and the Lord of all. Father, as we discuss the lordship of your Son over the spirit world, may it be something that is just comforting to us to understand the scope and magnificence of Jesus' power. Holy Spirit, please help us to really comprehend your word, to understand it. I pray that the word will come with power through the enabling of the Holy Spirit, and that the Holy Spirit will just help our hearts to receive this message as from you. We just pray for this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as I was pondering demon possession, the Gerasene demoniac, and other various Thanksgiving themes, I began to think to myself about why God put this passage in the Bible. Of all the things that Matthew could record, why is it that casting out demons would be such a powerful and salient point? Now, in the West, as I mentioned last week, I don't think I've ever seen somebody who was demon-possessed, but that's not the case in much of the world. In fact, I did a little research this past week, and it is fascinating to see just how many regions and people and nations and ethnicities and religions are dominated by fear of demons. In fact, in Kanara, India, it's a coastal region, I believe it's in southwest India, they actually have 4,000 plus temples to demons. In addition, they have over 3,500 temples to false idols. So they worship demons more than they worship false idols. And the reason why they do it is because they're afraid of them. And so they are afraid that somebody will use a demon on them, that even the lower slave caste will get back at their master by worshiping or bribing or flattering some demon who will basically gut them or hurt them. And so there's a cottage industry of driving out demons through noise and drums and incantations. You look at Africa. In Africa, everything is explained by the spirits. If there's a drought, if there is a sickness, if there is some shortage or some famine, it's because the demons are angry. And thus, the witch doctor is the center of village life because he is the one who consults and works with the demons. In fact, this past year, I've been reading a series of articles on child abduction in Central Africa, where little boys are actually abducted and sacrificed by witch doctors. What happens is in a society, you have somebody who's upwardly mobile, who wants to have his business prosper, and he realizes that to have it prosper, he needs the demons to be on his side. And so for a fee, they will pay a witch doctor, and this witch doctor will actually consult with the demons, and then the demons tell the witch doctor what is necessary for this business to be blessed. And so for a small fee, by our standards, usually about $700, they'll abduct, murder, and sacrifice a boy to the demons to bless their business. And as I thought about all these things, what comes to mind is 1 John 5:19. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And so if you're a missionary to one of these dark cultures, what is a passage which would really help those people to be liberated from the spell of darkness? And I think Matthew chapter 8, 28 through 34 really hits the sweet spot. Matthew 8, 28 and following. And when he came to the other side of the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him, coming out of the tomb so fierce that no one could pass that way. And behold, they cried out, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? Now a herd of many pigs was feeding at some distance from them. And the demons begged them, saying, If you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs. And he said to them, Go. So they came out and went into the pigs, and behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the waters. The herdsmen fled, and going into the city, they told everything, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region. Now, in this passage, we see that Jesus has mastery over the spirit world. And this is really the third phase, I would say, of Jesus' master or Jesus' authority that we see in Matthew chapter 8. We see with the healing of the leper, we see with the healing of the centurion's servant, we see the healing of Peter's mother-in-law, that Jesus has mastery over sickness. On account of the curse, sickness and death have infiltrated this world and wreak havoc on men made in the image of God. Through the calming of the storm, we see Jesus has mastery over nature. This planet is cursed. Tornadoes will not occur in heaven. Hurricanes will not occur. The world will be peaceful, and Jesus will have mastery over that and accomplish that through his spoken word. But in this miracle here, we see a third category. You see, the world is not just contaminated by death or violent weather, but also by the presence of demons, by dark forces. You see, when God created the earth and he created the heavens, he also created angels. Angels are spiritual beings with superior intelligence and strength, and they're all created good. But Satan rebelled against God. We don't know exactly what happened, but we know that he rebelled against God and seduced mankind to do so with him. We know that many angels have fallen with Satan, and now there is this invisible world of demons which seek to assault and slander the character of God and attack his people. And what we see here is that even though much of this world lives in fear of demons, many of them in other parts than let's say the United States, that Jesus is the Lord of the spirit realm. He is the Lord of the demons. He has power over them. And what's really interesting about this passage is that while we see this as what should be a cause for celebration, it's also further proof that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one, because how does the general population respond? They beg Jesus to leave. They beg Jesus to leave. So even though people reject him, even though the demons are cast out, we still see a picture of Jesus as the Messiah. He is the Lord of life. He is the Lord of nature. And he is the Lord of the spirit world. And this would be welcome news for most people, but as with all displays of his power, people are afraid. People are afraid that one man could have so much power. People are afraid of a God who can do whatever he wants. Isn't that true? And I think what I'm going to be driving at here, as I've been praying about how this message really relates to our lives, is that there is a difference between being afraid of God and fearing God. If you're afraid of God, you run from him. When you're afraid of God, you want to flee from him. But if you fear God, you revere him. You know that he's capable of great power and great strength, and because of his character, great love. You see, in all of this, in all of these miracles, you see that Jesus is showing compassion. And in this miracle, he actually shows his compassion in a very interesting way. You see, God often shows his compassion through acts of judgment. Did you know that? When God parted the Red Sea, that was an act of compassion for the Israelites, but it was also an act of judgment for the Egyptian army as they were drowned in the Red Sea. And the judgment on the Egyptian army was actually an act of kindness to the Israelites, as they no longer had to fear that they'd be stalked by the most powerful army in the world at that time. You look at the crucifixion. That was an act of mercy on us, wasn't it? But it was also an act of judgment on Satan and demons as their hold was broken. And in this case, we see that the exorcism of the demons was an act of mercy on the demoniacs, but also an act of judgment on the demons. In all of this, we see God, through Jesus, using his incredible power to judge, but to also distribute mercy. You see, if we just see God as a cosmic judge, we would be afraid of him, agreed? But if we see him as a cosmic judge who gives mercy, we will fear him. So what we're going to do is we're going to walk through this passage in the two phases. We're going to look at the absolute authority of Jesus followed by the absolute rejection. And the whole point of this will be to bring you to a point where you're not afraid of God, but that you fear him and that you find safety in his care. So let's look at verse 28. Now, if you remember the context of this, this follows after a question that the disciples ask after Jesus supernaturally calms the storm. Remember what they ask? What kind of man is this who can calm the wind and the waves, right? What kind of man is this? Who is this guy? And the question is answered in verse 28. And when he came to the other side of the country, to the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him, coming out of the tombs, so fierce that no one could pass that way. And behold, they cried out, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Now a herd of pigs was feeding at some distance from them. The demons begged him, saying, "If you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs." And he said to them, "Go." So they came out and went into the pigs, and behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the waters. So Jesus's boat lands on the shore, and as soon as it lands, you see two demon-possessed men approach him. These were violent, tormented men, so violent that people couldn't even pass their way. People feared for their lives. Don't go by the tombs. You know what's there. Now, before we get too far, I want you to notice a few things. People will look at this and notice some discrepancies. For instance, in Mark and Luke, you read about the Gerasene demoniac, but here you read about the Gadarene demoniac. Now, there's a real easy solution to this. One, Gadara was a smaller city that was near where Jesus landed. But Gesara was a bigger city, a more populated city, one that was well known throughout a larger area of territory. So look at it this way. I lived in Overland Park for a while, and when I would travel to see friends in California, I would tell them I'm from Kansas City. Because they don't know about Overland Park, but they know about Kansas City. But if I were to travel to see people in, let's say, Emporia or Lawrence, I would tell them I live in Overland Park. You see, the closer you are, you have more of a local knowledge. And so when Matthew is writing to more of a local audience, he can say Gadara and people know where it is. But when it's a broader reach, Luke and Mark mention Gesara. Secondly, you see that there's two demon-possessed men in this account, but in Mark and Luke, there's only one. And that's pretty easily reconciled, right? You could say, we went to Walmart and I talked to Dave. Or you could say, I went to Walmart and talked to Dave and Becky. Now, what you would probably conclude is that Dave talked a lot more than Becky, and given my profession as a pastor, that's usually true, isn't it? And so with those discrepancies aside, we see that this really complements Mark and Luke perfectly, that this is a consistent testimony of what takes place. So these two demon-possessed men come up to Jesus. These were tormented men who were tormenting other people. And now they are being tormented by Jesus, and they ask a question. What have you to do with us, O Son of God? With this question, they acknowledge that we have nothing in common. These are the demons talking here. There's many demons. We learn from the other accounts that there's a legion of demons, possibly 2,000 demons within them. And they ask, what have we to do with you, Son of God? We don't belong together. This is an encounter of pure good versus pure evil. Secondly, notice what they call him. They call him the Son of God. This is Jesus' introduction to the region, and these demons have insider information as to Jesus' true identity, and they refer to him as the Son of God. Now, isn't that interesting? The disciples weren't necessarily calling him that. Jesus called him that, and the demons called him the Son of God. I mean, this is a case where the demons had orthodox doctrine. You think of James 2:19, you believe that God is one? You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. The demons have intellectual knowledge of Jesus. They know who he is. They call him the Son of God and say, what do we have to do with each other? But then they ask a second question. Have you come here to torment us before the time? Verse 29. Have you come here to torment us before the time? Now, when they say here, on a basic level, it could be the area of Gadara, the country of the Gadarenes. But I think there is another deeper nuance to this. When they refer to him as the Son of God and say, why do you come here? They're really talking about demonic territory. And remember how the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Why have you come here, Jesus? Why have you come here, Son of God? Why are you on this planet encroaching upon our territory? Have you come to torment us? And this is another key phrase, before the time. Before the time. You notice that? What time are they talking about? Well, the time is a time of judgment for the demons. All the demons will be judged. In fact, some demons have been judged already. In Jude verse 6, we read the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under the gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Did you know that right now there is a demonic death row? Right now there are demons who are actually in prison who will not be released until the day of judgment, that great day. That day of judgment is found in Revelation 20:10. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. If you ever read those Far Side cartoons, you always have Satan making his home in hell, right? But Satan is actually not in hell. He's alive and active, and one day he will be cast into hell, and he won't be tormenting people. He will be tormented by the living God. And so these demons say, what have you to do with us, Son of God? Have you come before the time? They're basically telling Jesus, listen, this is not allowed. You can't torment us before the time. I mean, this is like a murderer being caught saying, where's my lawyer? But Jesus is the one who is the highest authority. He's the one that people appeal to. Even though the demons are saying, are appealing to God, get somebody with real authority to stop you from doing this. In fact, in Mark 5:7, they say, I adjure you by God, do not torment me. That's the word of the demoniac. Jesus is telling him, listen, I am the judge. I am the authority. I am here on this planet, and I do plan on tormenting you, and I do plan on judging you. In fact, in a few years, he will judge them utterly through his sacrificial death on the cross, which will break the power of sin and death. he makes it very clear that he is the one who will decide their fate. So instead of trying to question his power, instead of trying to pit Jesus against his Father, the demons try another strategy. And Matthew alludes to it in verse 30. Now a herd of pigs was feeding at some distance from them. Now the country of the Gadarenes had a large Jewish population, but it was an overwhelmingly Gentile area. And the Gentiles loved their bacon, they loved their ham, and they loved their pork. So the Jews were forbidden from eating pork, as you recall, but the Gentiles loved it. And so there was an industry, and you can bring home a lot of bacon if you raised a lot of pigs. And that is what is being alluded to here. So they draw our attention to these pigs. We learn there's about 2,000 of them. And verse 31, and the demons begged him. Notice the term beg. When you beg, you basically acknowledge that the other person has all the power, don't you? So they concede, okay, Jesus, you've got the power. You're making the call. So if you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs. Since we cannot inhabit these hosts anymore, just do this one favor. And this really was an act of cunning. And Jesus consents. He says, go. He doesn't bang any drums. He doesn't do any special spell. He just gives one word, and on the basis of his authority, he goes. He goes. And when the demons had their chance, even though they were afraid of Jesus, even though they feared him, they sought to undermine him in verse 32. So they came out and went into the pigs, and behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the waters. 2,000 pigs. Now, I was talking to a friend of mine who happens to raise pigs. I asked him, how much can you get for a pig these days? And he said, $200. So that is $400,000 that's just gone. And some people will look at this and be troubled. Well, he just wiped out the livelihood of those poor pig farmers. But you have to look at it this way. Eating pork at that time was forbidden. It would be like Jesus setting fire to a field of cannabis or marijuana, right? I mean, people, we don't weep when those things go up in flames because they shouldn't be raising them anyway. Secondly, it was the demons who drove them into the water. It was not Jesus. The demons did so because they were trying a different strategy. They were trying to get Jesus before they were gotten by him. Now, this begs the question, what exactly happened to the demons? What happened to the demons when they went out into the pigs and then they died? The pigs died. Now, some say that the demons were judged at that point, and that might be a possibility. But I think at the very least, there is an act of judgment on the demons. If you remember last week, we talked about what happens when the demon leaves its host. It goes out into waterless places seeking to find somebody. And when it cannot and when it can't find another host, it goes back into the original one. And the state becomes worse than the first because it takes 7 additional demons. At the very least, we know that these demons had no home at that point. They were in a waterless place. They were judged. Jesus judged the demons. They cross the line, he asserts his authority, and he gives us a preview of what his kingdom rule will be. All demons will be judged, they will be contained, they will have no impact on his people. But lest we think that this was just all about the demons, we have to remember that there are 2 men here whose lives were tormented, who were exiled on account of the demons. And we learn in Mark and Luke that they came to their senses and they even wanted to follow Jesus. They wanted to commit their lives to serving him. Through judgment, they were saved. Just like we are saved through judgment as well. God judged Jesus on the cross to deliver us from our sin. God saves through judgment. And this points to a reality which will happen on the cross. We also see the absolute power of Jesus, don't we? You see, these men, the population trembled in fear at these demon-possessed men. Don't go out by the tombs at night because those demoniacs might get you. But these demons tremble in fear at Jesus, don't they? You see that these demons had supernatural strength. They were able to do supernatural acts, but they were no match for the power of Jesus Christ. We see that they were tormenting their host, but you see Jesus liberating their host. You see this contrast between the spirit of the power of the air, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one, and how it exercises its authority, and how Jesus pushes back to show his kind, benevolent authority. And this brings us to a really interesting aspect of the story. In light of Jesus liberating these men, why do the people absolutely reject Jesus Christ? In fact, look with me in verse 33. The herdsmen fled, and going into the city, they told everything, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed men. I mean, these herdsmen were terrified by this. Now, if you're raising $400,000 worth of pigs, you'd want to make sure that people knew that it wasn't your fault that they all disappeared. And so no doubt they told about what happened, and then they told about the fate of the demon-possessed men, that they are now sane, they're in their right mind. And you would think that people would be really excited about this, wouldn't you? I mean, surely they had friends and relatives in that village who would say, "We've got our friend back. He has returned to sanity. We no longer have to be afraid to go out by the tombs at night." You would think that they would be excited, ecstatic, and happy at this. And that's why verse 34 is striking. "And behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region." They don't come out to lynch Jesus. They come to beg Jesus. Actually, the word beg is the same word that the demons use when they beg Jesus to be cast out into the swine. When you beg, you basically consent that the other person has all the power. When a criminal begs for mercy to the judge, he knows that his fate is entirely in the hands of the judge. When somebody begs for financial resources, they know that they're at the mercy of the person they're asking. So these people, they acknowledge that Jesus had some serious power, but they beg him, "Please leave us." And the question is, why? Now, we don't really know. I think there's three possibilities. And given the size of the village, there's different reasons why different people would want Jesus to leave. The first reason, I think, would be they did not want to lose any more money. If you're a pig farmer, for instance, you'd be afraid that Jesus would be bad for business. And did you know that financial loss is often the reason why many people persecuted Christians? In fact, in Ephesus, there were so many people coming to Christ that Demetrius, who was a silversmith and would make these little idols, was in alarm because people weren't buying their idols anymore. Christianity was bad for business, and they had to get them to leave. You think about the witch doctors and the businessmen in Africa who contract the witch doctors to kill young boys to prosper their business. Greed and avarice can have a powerful effect on people. They'll sell their soul to make money, and when that is threatened by someone with absolute power, they're very concerned. I think the second reason why they asked him to leave was that they feared judgment. They feared judgment. In Luke 8:37, we read, "Then all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear." Now, if this was a Jewish village, and you had a man come across a lake and cast out demons, how do you think they would respond? They'd be ecstatic, wouldn't they? I mean, maybe this guy is the Messiah. Maybe if he was able to use this kind of power against these people, he will use his power to overrun the Romans and to cleanse this land of Gentile scum, right? But if you're a Gentile and you're familiar with the Messiah myth, you think, uh-oh, he might be coming for us. They may realize that raising pigs was contraband in that area. And as he judged the pigs, as he judged the demons, that he was going to judge them. And so they were afraid, and they asked him to leave. They did not want judgment. They were afraid of Jesus. They did not fear him, but they were afraid. But I think the third reason, and probably the dominant reason, is that they feared power. They feared Jesus' absolute power. Now, to understand this, I think we have to take a look at the Gentile religion at the time. You see, what people would do when they would worship in a Gentile temple is they'd worship the Greek gods. For instance, you look at they needed some rain, so they'd worship Zeus, who was a god of thunder. He was one who could bring rain. They would, if they were going to go on a sea voyage, they would worship Poseidon, that he would give them favorable winds and deliver them from storms. If they had a crush on somebody, they might make a sacrifice to Aphrodite, hoping that she will help the cause. And so in the Greek mythological system, you had many gods, and none of them had absolute power. In fact, you can even pit one god against the other. So even though these gods were more powerful than them, none of them had absolute power, and through flattery and bribery and counter-curses, you can manipulate and control them. But with Jesus, it is very clear that he has all power. He is a full-service, one-stop deity. You can't have another god who can rise up against him. He is unchallenged by all of the deities which they worshipped. And when you think about this concept of absolute power, it's something that should be frightening for many of us. I know many people are very concerned about the increasing power and strength of the government. We know Lord Acton's decree, that axiom, that absolute power corrupts absolutely. When men have too much power, they inevitably exploit other people. And so in this case, they are challenged that a man with this kind of power could judge them or do other things. Secondly, this kind of power sheds light that maybe the religious system which we have mastered and worked for is completely wrong. We'd have to reorient our lives around what he says. And they don't want to change. You see, I look at where we are in the spiritual spectrum. There's really two errors that people have in regards to God. On one hand, you have the "I'm spiritual but not religious" error, where Jesus is a cosmic hippie, nobody's afraid of him, he's their buddy, he'll do whatever you want. If you sin, it's cool, man, we all sin, it's fine. There is no judgment, they are not afraid of Jesus at all. That's most of the people in the U.S. But then there's another category of people who see God as this ogre, someone to be afraid of, someone to fear. He is capricious. He'll do whatever he wants, whenever he wants, and that can be a fearful sight. You look at these people who worship the demons in Africa, no doubt they're afraid of them. They're afraid that somebody might bribe a demon to curse them. And they live their lives in fear, and in that state of mind, they seek to control their destiny. So they do curses and flattery and bribery, and they embrace a religion that gives them some sort of control. And I think that's why many people have a hard time with, let's say, a high view of God or predestination or election, is because it doesn't offer control. Your life and your fate is completely in God's hands, and if you question his goodness, you are woefully afraid. And I think this is what the demons did. They concede to Jesus' power. When they say, we need permission, we beg you to cast us into the pigs. But in a dying act, they seek to get people to question his goodness, to make the Gentiles afraid that he's going to judge them, that he's going to change their lives, he's going to make them poor. And they were reluctant to surrender. I mean, isn't that what Satan does? On one hand, he tries to convince the world that God doesn't really have power, but for the people who believe that he does have power, he tries to persuade us that he doesn't use it for good. In Genesis 3:1, for instance, he tells Eve, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Right, that's an accusation of his goodness. In Genesis 3:5, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. God is envious. He doesn't want you to have power. He'll be jealous of you. When we see the exercise of his power, if we don't understand his goodness, we are afraid. But when you understand his goodness, when you see how he uses his power for good, you begin to fear him and worship him. In fact, I think a great example of this is found in Luke 5, 4 through 8. In the context, Peter and his men are fishing all night. They are discouraged. And in verse 4, we read this. And when he finished speaking, he said to Simon, this is Jesus speaking, put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. And Simon answered, Master, we toiled all night and took nothing. But at your word, I will let down the nets. And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both of the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. So he saw the power and he was afraid. Do you remember what Jesus says afterwards? He says, don't be afraid. Follow me. Instead of being afraid of him, fear him. Instead of being afraid and running from him, fear him and run to him. Seek to get on his good side, per se. Seek to honor him as your Lord. Embrace the fact that he does have power. He can do whatever he wants, but because he's absolutely good, it'll always be used for good. So even though the demons here slander him and cause people to question how he'll exercise his goodness, we still see that Jesus does not overwhelm them. He does not judge them. In fact, he consents to their request. In Matthew 9:1, and getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. He left them. Now, before you see this as an act of judgment, in Luke 8, 38 through 39, we see one last act of goodness before he departs. The man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with them. But Jesus sent him away, saying, return to your home and declare how much God has done for you. And went away proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. So even though these people rejected Jesus, he did not leave them without witness, did he? He left his healed, formerly possessed follower to testify to the greatness of God. Even though people wanted him to leave, he did not abandon them. Even though they feared his great power liberated a man who would then testify to the glories of God. So often, when I'm witnessing, I talk to people and ask them, so why won't you become a Christian? It's a very interesting question to pose to people. And more often than not, they will say, I just don't want to give control of my life. I'm afraid to do so. Isn't that right? I'm afraid to do something. I'm afraid he's going to take something away from me. I'm afraid I'm going to have to quit doing something that I really like doing. I want to be the captain of my soul. I want to be the master of my fate. And what I tell them is that very thought reveals that you actually don't have control over your life. You have actually been deceived by a force that you deny into believing that your independence is truly independence. You see, you are under the power of the evil one. And if you want true freedom, if you want freedom to really experience joy and happiness and even eternal life, you need to listen to what Jesus says in John 8:31-32. If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. See, when you know the truth about Jesus, when you see that he is powerful, but he's also good, that truth will set you free. That truth will set you free from the bondage of being afraid of him to the liberation of fearing him, of reverencing him, of loving him, and following him. Let's pray. Father, I come before you as the great and awesome God, the one who is to be feared and feared in the sense that we can revere you and worship you. I do pray that we will all not cower and not be afraid, but understand that on account of your Son, we can approach your throne with boldness. And Lord, I pray for anyone here who might have gravitated into being afraid of you instead of fearing you, that they will understand the perfect blend of your love and compassion along with your power. I pray for anyone here who does not know you or who thinks he knows you but doesn't really know you, that they will really give their lives to you and that they will give up what they think is so precious, the one thing that they can't surrender, the one thing that they are afraid that you might take away from them for the sake of having freedom in you. We just pray for these things in Christ's name. Amen.